Okay, I'm going to begin here, and let's go to chapter 20 of Revelation, and I'm going to read the first six verses, and I would encourage you to underline a phrase that you will hear me pronounce very, very significantly, because this is going to be a key to understanding this text. Verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. There's the first time you'll see that. Verse 3, "And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled." There's the second time. "And after that he must be loosed a little season." Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ." How long? 1,000 years. There's the third time. Verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. There's the fourth time. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him," how long? 1,000 years. That's number 5, and then verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Christ shall be loosed out of his prison." 6 times in verses 2 through 7, we find that phrase, 1,000 years. Now, when you read the Bible, and the word says, "I saw a tree," what is that that he saw? You sure it's not something else? If you see the word "dog" in there, what do you think he saw? A dog. If it says that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, does that mean 6 24-hour literal days, or does it mean a long period of time? You see, when we read the Bible, I say a tree means a tree, a dog means a tree, a dog, and a year means a year, and 1,000 years means 1,000 years. Now, there's 3 views of the second coming that I want to just put before you. You've got them. I put all this in your notes. In fact, I think I gave you, I don't think I gave any more breaks. Did I give you any more blanks? Because I didn't want you to miss anything in case I didn't get everything done. You've got it all. All right? So just stay with me here. There's 3 views of the second coming. First is what is called amillennialism. The word in the dictionary language means not or no. So it means no millennium. All right? A spiritual kingdom in which Christ is now reigning over each individual believer in his church. There is no literal 1,000-year millennium. So when they see this phrase here, they just kind of look right over it, glaze right over it, and don't even see it. I don't know why, but they don't. They call it a spiritual kingdom. This is not literal 1,000 years. It's a spiritual kingdom. They like to use words like in Matthew that says, well, the kingdom is within you. Christ is on the throne of my heart. Or he reigns spiritually over the church. They spiritualize it. All right? So that's millennialism. The second one is called post-millennialism. Post means after. All right? So what this position teaches is there is a literal kingdom in which Christ will return to the earth, but he comes at the end of the millennium. It is the duty, he says, of the church to convert the world so as to prepare it for Christ's return. All right, so there's a lot in non-dispensational camps that hold to post-millennialism. Some of you know about Albert Mohler. Al Mohler is in that camp. He's a great preacher and teacher in so many areas, but he's got his theology mixed up in this area. All right, now, when you have a post-millennial view, our goal is to make the church and this world to get it ready so that Christ will come back. Now, I'm all for that. I mean, our goal is to evangelize and win people to Christ and help this world get better like it should be. Unfortunately, the Bible makes it very clear that in the last days, before Christ comes back, this world is not going to get ready and receive Christ. This world is more and more anti-Christ. It's less and less pure, less and less holy, hates God more than ever before. There's something about that that you just think that they would read this stuff and they'd wake up. I get a magazine, a weekly magazine, World Magazine. Anybody familiar with World Magazine? It's an excellent source of news. And it comes from a Christian perspective, so they do it's slanted a little bit because they're Christians, but I'll tell you what, it's a very good source of news. But these people that hold that are in this camp, non-dispensational camp, and I've read some of their editorials sometimes, and even they, when it comes like to the new year, they say, well, we know the world's not getting better. We know it's getting worse and worse. And I think, how does that line up with your theology? Because we're supposed to get in this world and make it better and better. The third is premillennialism. This holds to a literal kingdom of 1,000 years in which Christ reigns, having returned to earth prior to its beginning. Years ago, I had a gentleman that started visiting this church, and I challenged him at one point. I said, you know what, you really seem to like it here. You like the Bible teaching, have you considered becoming a member of the church? He was a saved, he was a believer. He says, I don't agree with your theology. I says, what is it? He says, it's your premillennialism. And I said, well, if you'd like to sit down and talk about it, I'd be glad to look it over with you. And we did for about 5-6 Saturdays. We sat sometimes for 3 and 4 hours going over theology. We talked about all kinds of stuff. But the turning point was when I brought him to Revelation 20 and I read these 7 verses that I just read a few moments ago. I said to him, how do you interpret that when it says specifically over and over and over again, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years? He didn't know how to answer that. So that is the one thing to realize there, when God says that, that's what he means. So the second coming, the 3 views look like this. I think you got the chart there. The amillennial view, there's no millennium. Christ does never come to earth. We just got to take it. That's really the view of the Roman Catholic Church. We're in charge, and the world's going to be ours, and we just got to make it what we can make it. All right? They're not doing a very good job. Neither are we, so that's not the big issue. It's their theology that's wrong. All right, the amillennial means the postmillennial means Christ is going to come at the end. Premillennial says it's going to come before. Christ is going to come. He's the one that's going to shape this world up. He's the one that's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's the one that's going to make people get their act together and obey the Ten Commandments and live righteous lives. So that's what we believe in those 4 areas, all right? So you've got that. And the premillennial views, 16 through 19, believes that it's history, that it's already been fulfilled. There's the historical view, the resurrection equals the revival of the church, beginning with Constantine when paganism was overthrown. The literal or futurist view the one that we hold to. And we believe that the millennial kingdom is a literal future kingdom. To be established when Christ returns to the earth. So those are important details to keep in mind as we continue on here. Now let's look at the plan for Satan here in verses 1 through 3. The plan for Satan is, first of all, deals with his career, his activity. Some would say that he is bound today. Well, I have a hard time with that. If he's bound today, then what in the world is going on? I mean, why is there so much evil and wickedness running around this planet? I mean, he is not bound today. Why would Christ and Peter say, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour"? It doesn't sound like he's too bound to me there. Why would Jesus say to Peter, "Satan has desired to have you, but and to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you"? In Acts 5:3, Satan motivated Ananias and Sapphira to lie. In 2 Corinthians 4, it tells us that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the truth of the gospel. And on, he is called the prince and power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. In 1 Thessalonians 2, it tells us that he hinders the work of the gospel. In 2 Timothy 2:26, he captures unbelievers who can be rescued only by the grace of God. Some people get out there and they pray to bind Satan. They pray to bind Satan. Christ never told us to pray that. To pray that the only time Satan's going to be bound is when we come to this time in the millennial kingdom. His captivity is talked about it here. We don't have authority to bind him, but God does. And God says he's going to be free. Now, you don't have to worry about it. I mean, we can resist him, but we cannot bind him. And God will not bind him at this point. So to pray that is futile. Satan's captivity. He's bound with a chain here in verse 1. And those that want to make this a spiritual kingdom, they mock this thing. Oh yeah, you're going to really bind Satan with a big iron chain, you know, like he can, that's going to stop him. Doesn't say anything about it being an iron chain there, does it? It says a great chain in his hand. This is not an iron chain made in an earthly furnace. It's a chain constructed in heaven by God, and I guarantee you if God makes it for Satan's purpose to be bound, it'll work. I don't know what material he uses to do it, but he's made it. And it'll work. And he'll be cast into the abyss and the bottomless pit, sealed and rendered totally helpless and unable to carry out his usual campaign of deception and terrorizing. And he's unreformable. He'll be loosed afterward, but jail never reforms anyone. And the devil is included, only Christ. The plan for the saints, I think you've got that. We've read it, judgment, resurrection, reigning with Christ, blessing and serving. There's two groups in this. The first one we find in verse 4 is the church. They're sitting on thrones. Judgment was given unto them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that we will reign with Christ and we will judge the angels even. So God is going to use the church in this area, in this millennial kingdom, and I don't know how he's going to do it. He may, you know, have some of you come back and serve in government positions here in Berea or in Strongsville or in Parma or whatever city is your city. I'd like to be the mayor of Berea, okay? Or maybe of Cleveland. I'd like to clean this city of Cleveland up. You know, it is a mess, isn't it? You know, maybe God will make me to be the head honcho of Cleveland or maybe the chief of police or something. I don't know. And we won't have any more of this shooting police if I'm out there, man, because everyone that does that, we kill them right away.
You got my quote, Pastor.
I figured I'd get it, Scott. That's good. And you're even, that's pretty good because he's a Michigan fan, you know? So that's pretty good for him. All right. Then there's the tribulation saints. So there is the plan for saints is judgment on thrones. And then there's resurrection. Okay, you've got all that. Reigning with Christ, we've talked about that. Blessing and serving. It is going to be a wonderful, wonderful time. I just wish we could spend a lot of time of that. We've seen some of that when we studied through the book of Ezekiel. And if you want, you can get all those sermons online and go back and look at that. If you want to know specifically, let me know. I'll get you the places to go. the two groups, the church, and they're seeing 2 Timothy, 1 Corinthians, I just quoted some of those there, and the tribulation saints. The second part there, in verse 4, if you see that, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls, secondly, of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So those that were executed and martyred, they also are going to be a part of this group in the millennial kingdom. So what's the plan for sinners? There's first those that were deceived by Satan. In verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. But the second group, after the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So they're going to be deceived by Satan, and they're going to be doomed in battle, verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of the heaven and devoured them. All right, I think I've got time to just explain real quickly here. Some say, well, who are these people that are deceived when the devil is loosed? All right, when you come into the millennial kingdom, no one will start in that millennial kingdom but those who are true believers. But there will be some that survive the tribulation period. Those of us that are raptured, we come back, we are in glorified bodies, and there will be no more propensity to sin. But those that are born in the millennial kingdom, and there will be some that will be born, will still be born with that sin nature. They will need to be saved. And they will be brought up in communities and churches like we have here today. And the opportunity for them to become saved will be wonderful. And many of them will make a profession of faith like sometimes people do today. But they will be hypocrites. They'll be hiding it in their hearts. They'll be rebelling like I did in my first 10 years. When I grew up in a Christian home and was always in church, I came and I acted like I was a Christian. If anybody asked me, was I a Christian? I was a Christian. I told them that. I memorized verses. I won Sunday school contests. I didn't miss a prayer meeting or a youth group or anything. I was always there. And I knew how to act like a Christian in church, but I wasn't a Christian. And these people will be masters at hiding their true rebellion. They will learn how to toe the line and do everything that they are supposed to do. But then, when Satan is loosed, and they got an opportunity to follow him, they're going to go. And there will be many like that. Why? Why, we ask? Because it documents and it proves, again, just how strong the old sin nature is. It is, you know, how many of you agree with this statement? If you were in the Garden of Eden and you were Adam or you were Eve, you would have not made the mistake that they made. How many of you think that? I'm glad to see that none of you thought that. You know why? Because none of us are any better than those two. And we're all sinners. We all are smitten by that old nature and how much we need the salvation of Christ. He's the only one that can transform us. So they'll be deceived by Satan. They'll be doomed in battle, and they will be devoured by fire. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The two resurrections, I think I put that in there. The first resurrection, I'm going to skip over this kind of quick unless you have... If you got questions, don't forget, you got questions. Somebody asked me about questions. Yes, write them down on a piece of paper. I can't remember your questions very well. I can't remember my wife's birthday well enough. All right, so write your questions down on a piece of paper. And if you want to put your name, fine. If you don't want your name, that's okay too. I will try to answer every question that you've got. So there is the first resurrection and the second resurrection. Daniel talks about the first resurrection and the second resurrection. He talks about the fact, and there's a little confusion on this. I don't know that anyone knows for sure exactly how it works, but there are two different resurrections here of believers, and it seems like the Old Testament saints are resurrected at this time, at one point. But the main thing we want to see is the two resurrections are, the first resurrection is unto eternal life, the second one is to eternal damnation. So then it brings us to this white, great white throne judgment. And let's look at this one as we conclude tonight. George Carlin, a famous American stand-up comedian, once gave a rather stilted view of God and the final judgment. Here's what he stated. Religion, he says, has actually convinced people that there's an invisible man living in the sky who watches everything you do every minute and every day, and the invisible man has a special list of 10 things, 10 commandments, he does not want you to do. If you do any of these 10 things, he has a special place full of fire and smoke and burning and torture and anguish where he will send you. He was making a mockery of what the Bible teaches about hell. Carlin's perspective is a typical response of rebellious, humanistic thinking today. It is the kind of rationalistic thought with which man attempts to ease the guilt residing deep inside his soul. He desperately wants to create a courtroom scene in which he can somehow make an exception for his rebellious, God-defying living. Instead of accepting the teaching of God, he creates his own religious system in which he somehow passes the standard of righteousness of some distant, unconnected man. Apparently, like many others today, he doesn't believe the Bible is true and that hell is a real place where sinners will be sent for eternity. In a survey conducted in 1915, for example, 10 years ago, 72% of Americans believed there was a heaven and defined it as a place where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded. In that same survey, only 58% believed there was a hell. There is something very alarming and shocking about hell to the human mind. When hearing the specific details as explained in the Bible, the natural response is revulsion and disbelief. There is a sense in which such an extreme sentence of eternal pain and suffering seems unfair. Yet that apparently exposes our lack of understanding of God's holiness. It also says something about the depth of human depravity in which man insists on viewing fairness according to his own standard instead of accepting God's standard. Of course, in the end, it doesn't really matter what man thinks. It only matters what God says. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we have a profound explanation of God's standard and how the final judgment will be conducted. It is a passage which lays out the details pretty clearly so that everyone who reads these words can know just what God demands. He will thereafter have no excuse when standing before God in the final judgment. God has given us all a clear and fair warning. This judgment is real and it's coming soon. Hell is real and nothing to laugh at, nothing to joke about. Blowing it off in a comic humanistic joke will not make it disappear. The final judgment has been a well-known coming event since the beginning of time. The scriptures have clearly warned us over and over. Job 19, John 5, Acts 17, Romans 2, Daniel 7, and I could give so many others. I was going to quote some of those. We don't have time. You've got them all in your notes. Read them. God gives the details about Judgment Day here in Revelation 20. And every thinking human should read these words and prepare for this most critical day. Four pressing facts about the Great White Throne Judgment. Those are all those passages. I think you've got them in your notes, don't you? First of all, it is a frightful judgment. There is a throne. In verse 11, and I saw a great white throne. And there is also an occupant, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. There is a great deal of fear in this moment. This is the most fearful moment that any human being ever experiences, face to face with God. For a lifetime, these people ignored God or tried to convince themselves that He didn't exist. But now they're brought before Him and forced to face His omniscience and omnipotent judgment. They rejected His holy word. His eternal commands are now there which judge them and the standard by which they are refused. It's a frightful judgment. It is also a flawless judgment. There will be no mistakes made in this time. It's exquisite. It says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and there were judged every man according to their works. It is pure, it is white, symbolizes the purity of this court. It is equalizing. It is equalizing, leveling. Small and great stand before God. John Smith will stand next to Ronald Reagan. The maid and the millionaire, side by side. The hamburger chef at McDonald's and the football star. Your neighbor may be standing next to LeBron James or Johnny Depp. There is no one too small or too insignificant, and no one too great and too powerful to escape. Every human being will be brought before God one by one and judged by the exact same standard. It is equalizing. It is also very extracting. It will separate the redeemed from the unredeemed. Now, there's two phases, two clarifications of books here. There are books mentioned here, the book of life and another book. We might call the other book the book of death, because it is the record of all their deeds that are done for unsaved man. This judgment is also exposing. The book of life records all those who are saved. When a person stands before God at this judgment, the first action taken appears to be a search for his name in the book of life. When it is not found, the second book will be opened, which contains the records of his sinful deeds. That record will confirm his guilt, and then his final sentence will be pronounced by God, the righteous judge. It will be exhaustive. All the unsaved people from all ages will be brought before this court. There is no one that will be there that is redeemed. Wonderful truth for those of us who are saved. While no unbeliever's name will be found in the book of life, no believer's name will be found in the second book of the works. For all those deeds, sinful deeds, have been paid for by the blood of Christ, and they are blotted out forever. God promises that we will no more remember those sins again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. John 5:24, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, he that heareth my word and believeth on me that hath sent me hath everlasting life and shall not be brought into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. This is also a fatal judgment, capital punishment. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire, verse 14 says, this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's the lake of fire. It is the second death. It is a final judgment. Final in authority. Did I put that in there? I think you got those in your notes, don't you? It's final in authority. The highest court of heaven is final in eternity. There'll be no further opportunity for rehabilitation or reprieve. It is final in severity, the most severe punishment imaginable. John MacArthur said, hell is eternal separation from God, eternal association with the devil, eternal isolation, no fellowship or consolation, encouragement. These guys that say, I want to go with my buddies to hell. You'll never see your buddies in hell. You won't see anyone. Total isolation. It is eternal duration, forever and ever, the text says. It is eternal affliction, torment, plural, to torture. It is eternal guilt. They are never cleansed. Their sins are never taken away. Several years ago, a technical sergeant by the name of George Karen wrote a book. He was the tail gunner on the Enola Gay during the Hiroshima mission. He was the only line of defense that customized B-29 possessed. Due to his position in the back of that plane, Karen was the first member of the crew to witness the mushroom cloud that you see there. He's the one that took that picture. In 1995, just before he died, he published his book, Fire of a Thousand Suns, about his experience as the tail gunner on Enola Gay. And here's what he said. It's like bubbling molasses down there. It's like a peep into hell. Several years ago, I was teaching on this text in a Bible study with some elderly folks. One of them that was there was a 92-year-old woman. When I got done with that, she asked me, she says, I have a question for you. And I says, what's that? She says, is my name in that book? I says, is your name in that book? She says, yeah, I want my name in that book. I says, well, have you asked God to put your name in that book? She says, no, I don't know. I didn't know about it. And she said, I want my name in that book. And I would think everybody who reads this would want their name in that book. And I explained to her how she could get her name in that book. And she trusted Christ as Savior that night. 92 years of age. And if you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ your Savior, you've never asked Christ to forgive you for your sins and to put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, you can do so tonight. If you need help with that, you come and talk to me. Nothing is more important than your eternal destiny to make absolutely certain that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life.